Welcome to those who are in through in the church building, some upstairs, some downstairs, all of you here gathered in the church hall, and I'll say hello to those who are listening later on at home. The announcements are as follows. The evening service meets here in the church hall this evening at 7:30. It's the first time that we've had evening service since sometime in January. So we're back again to meeting physically in the evening, and that's 7:30 here tonight in the church hall. This service today and then the evening service later on, the recordings will be uploaded to the church website. The computer problem that I had last week was sorted during the week. Last Lord's Day's services have been uploaded to the church website. And then the CD recordings, for those who normally get CDs and aren't able to be here, those CDs will be delivered tomorrow, God willing. During the week then, on Wednesday evening at 7:30, there's a meeting of the Northern Presbytery, and that's taking place in Ballymoney in the church hall in Ballymoney. It's the first time that Presbytery will be meeting in person for a good while, so that's Wednesday at 7:30. There's no midweek meeting this week, but there is a gathering on Saturday for our annual church cleanup. Didn't happen last year, so we've got 2 years' worth of things to do, and there'll be work, there'll be outside work to be done, and then also whatever we can manage to do indoors, we have to be careful with social distancing indoors, and can't have too many people in one part of the building. But that's on Saturday from 10 a.m. and to get done whatever we can manage to get done on Saturday morning. So there isn't anything on Wednesday, but there is that on Saturday morning for as many as are able to participate. Next Lord's Day then, 9th of May, Sabbath school is due to meet at 11 a.m., the worship services at 12 noon and 7:30 p.m., and next Lord's Day, the morning service is due to be our pre-communion service. Then the following week, the 16th of May, communion service in the morning and the Thanksgiving service in the evening. I also mentioned the Wednesday, the 12th of May, is due to be our next session meeting. That will be in the church hall here at 8 o'clock. Not this Wednesday, but the following Wednesday, the 12th of May. So those are the announcements that I have for this week. We come to worship God together now, and we commence our worship in prayer. If you're able, please stand as we pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we rejoice on this first Lord's Day of a new month. We thank you that we can come together to bring you our worship. And we come, Lord, with thanksgiving. We praise you for some nice bright spells that we've had today. We thank you for many days in the past week where there has been a good amount of sunshine. We praise you for answers to prayer in regard to the reopening of schools and how that has worked out well so far. We pray that that will continue. And we also return thanks for the many shops that have been able to open again just in the last few days. And we praise you, Lord, for these encouragements. And we thank you for every way in which you've been at work. We praise you for how things are so much better on the health front now than back at the start of the year, and for the easement and restrictions that has allowed. We ask, Lord, for your help now in this service of worship. We praise you for the scriptures that you give us. We pray that you will bless your word to us. Help us, O Lord, as we think of what you want us to do and what you don't want us to do. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us to respond in obedience to those things that you bring to our attention. We pray all now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us read together from God's Word. I'll be reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, but that will be the second reading. First of all, I want to read in 1 Peter chapter 2, some verses at the end of 1 Peter chapter 2, from verse 18 through to 25. The page number in our Pew Bible is 1077. 1 Peter chapter 2, reading from verse 18. So let us hear this, the Word of God. And within these verses, attention is drawn to the way Jesus went about things and how he left us an example in that. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And then we read in the book of 1 Corinthians that we've been looking at, and today we're into chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, and I want to read the first 11 verses. This is page 1015 in our church Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 from the beginning. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so reads God's own true word. Now I'll say a few words to the children who are through in the church building, or any others who are listening later on. One of the series of children's books that I quite enjoyed reading myself to my children was the Mr. Men books, and we also had a CD with various Mr. Men stories that featured in car journeys when children were younger. One of the characters I remember was Mr. Greedy. And I wonder, could you think of anybody in the Bible that you might be able to give the name Mr. Greedy to? I think there's probably several people that we might be able to think of, and you could call him Mr. Greedy. Well, there's one man that came to my mind, and his name begins with the letter G. He's not a big character at all in the Bible, but he was the servant of the prophet Elisha, and his name was Gehazi. And when God used the prophet Elisha to heal the Syrian general Naaman of his leprosy, Naaman, having been healed of his leprosy, he wanted to give Elisha the prophet something in return, something in thanks for what he had done. But Elisha refused to accept anything. And his servant Gehazi wasn't very pleased about this. And he thought this was his opportunity to get something for himself. So he went back later on and he fooled Naaman into giving him some clothes and some money. And so he was greedy, and he wanted these things for himself, and he saw an opportunity to get something for himself, and he seized upon it. He told lies in the process, but he got what he wanted. He got what he asked for, and he was pleased, but he had to go away and hide it because he didn't want anyone to know about it, particularly Elisha the prophet. And he got what he wanted, but it didn't do him any good, because God revealed to Elisha what his servant had done. He was found out, and it brought great trouble upon him. At the end of 2 Kings chapter 5, where this story is recorded, it says, Elisha is speaking to Gehazi, and he says, "Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever." And he went out from his presence leprous, as white as snow. So Mr. Greedy did not benefit from following his greed. And this is how it is with those who are greedy. People who are greedy may get things for themselves, but those things won't do them any good, and they will lose far more than they gain. And in today's Bible reading, we're taught that no thief and no covetous person will inherit the kingdom of God. God has no place in his kingdom for those who have greedy hearts. And so greediness is a sin that we need to be aware of and alert to. If we become greedy people, we cannot inherit the kingdom of God. If we're covetous, we're always wanting the things that other people have or things that we don't have, that's a bad thing. And there'll be no Mr. Greedies in the kingdom of God. Well, we move on to come to God now in prayer. I just mention something that I'll be praying for today. Our church in North Edinburgh, the church there has had several disappointments just by virtue of people needing to move elsewhere due to their work situations and such like. But this evening, they look forward to an encouraging time. A lady called Dawn and her youngest daughter, Christina, are due to be baptized this evening. And then there are two other ladies, one called Helen and another called Margaret, who are coming into membership in the congregation. And so there are other friends and relatives of these people who will either be physically in attendance or who will be watching online. And so we've been asked to pray for this evening service in North Edinburgh for Peter Lockridge as he leads that worship service. So we'll come to God now in prayer, and if you're able, please stand as we pray. Gracious God in heaven, we praise you that you're the God who made the world that we live in. We thank you that you're the God who made the first man and the first woman, and we acknowledge, O Lord, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And Lord, we thank you for all the abilities that you give to us. We thank you for the things that we can do. We praise you, Lord, for the blessing of being able to read. And we ask, Lord, that you help us to make good use of that ability. We thank you that we have the scriptures. And help us, O Lord, as we seek to read your word. We thank you that you're a generous God to us in our daily lives. We thank you for all those blessings that we have received even in the past week, and how day after day you have been faithful in providing for us. Lord, we do pray for the church across in North Edinburgh, for the small congregation of your people. Pray for Peter Lockridge today, and in particular, we pray for that meeting this evening. We thank you, Lord, for those who are being baptized and those who are coming into membership in the congregation there. And Lord, we pray that this will be a very significant time in their lives, and we pray that they will experience your blessing. We pray that they will know the prayers of your people being with them. And Lord, we ask for various family members who may be present or friends, and we pray that you'll be pleased, O Lord, to extend your work, that there'll be others who'll be drawn in to the fellowship of your people there, that your church might be built up, that others would be saved and added to it. We pray, Lord, for our student ministers in these days. We pray for them as they've just begun their placements for the next 2 months. We pray for Paul Wallace and his placement this year in Ballyclare. We pray for Paul Flynn in Ballinan and Ballylane, and for John Coulter in Ballylagan. And we pray that as these men work alongside the ministers in those places, that they will get good experience, and we pray that it will be beneficial all around, that the students will benefit and that the folk in the church will also benefit. And we pray that you would be working greatly, and that these 2 months will be a real help to these men. We give thanks, Lord, for how tomorrow marks the 100th anniversary of the existence of this land of Northern Ireland. And Lord, we praise you for your mercies down through those years. We thank you that although Northern Ireland has been in the news for many bad reasons, we praise you that there has been much gospel witness over the course of those years. We praise you for many churches throughout this land where the gospel is preached week after week. We give thanks, Lord, for your great goodness and for how you have preserved that gospel witness. We pray, Lord, for these challenging days in which we live, and we pray that you will continue to build your church and to preserve your truth. We pray for difficult times in our political circles, for all the challenges at Stormont and the leadership change within the DUP. We pray, Lord, for all of this, that you would be at work in these things, O Lord, and that you would remember your own cause. And Lord, we ask that you would move people's hearts so that you would bring about what would be good. We pray, Lord, for the land of India, and we pray for the great struggle there with the surge of COVID-19 and the many, many people who have come down with the illness, many that are in hospital. And we pray, Lord, for that place, that There will be things that will be done that will ease the situation, and we pray, O God, that there will be better news in the days to come. We pray, Lord, for your people in that land, and we pray that you will help them in their lives and their witness, that you will build your church there. There are so many people in India, so many who follow false religion, and Lord, we pray that the truth will be heard and the truth will be recognized, and we pray that many will come to believe in the Lord Jesus. We pray today, Lord, for Robert and Francis, who had hoped to be with us. We pray for them, not able to be here today. We pray for Francis's daughter, Justine, who has been taken into hospital. We pray for her as they investigate the severe pain that she has. Pray, O Lord, that quickly an explanation for that can be found. And we pray, O Lord, that there will be a quick recovery. And we ask, Lord, for your work of healing there, and that soon they may be able to be among us again at worship. We pray, O Lord, for those who are not able yet to be present with us. We ask for your help for people at home, and we pray that you will sustain them in these times. And we pray for your daily help in coping with the challenges of life. We pray, Lord, for the leaflets that were distributed recently around the area, and we do pray that there will be those who will read those and who will read your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would bring encouragements in one way or another from that work. Be with us now, Lord, as we look to your word. We pray that you will lead us into your truth, give us a right understanding of the scriptures, and we pray that your word would be something that we would delight in. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We look to God's word now today as we find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and considering verses 1 through to 11, page 1015 and 1016 in our church Bible. I wonder how many of you have ever been in court, not just in a courthouse, but actually in a court setting. If you have been in court, maybe at some earlier stage in life, maybe it was because you were charged with an offense, and probably that'll be something that you'll want to forget. Or maybe some of you have been called as a witness in court proceedings, or maybe you have served on a jury. Most people are glad to have as little court experience as possible in life. It's something that we generally prefer to avoid. I know as a minister that I'm not required to do jury service, and there's different professions that can be excused from jury service. Maybe you think it would actually be very interesting to be involved in a jury. Maybe you fancy yourself as a bit of an amateur detective and piecing through all the evidence and weighing it up and seeing what you think in the situation. But I think most people would prefer to avoid being in court. But sadly, that was not the case with the Corinthian Christians that Paul was writing to in this letter that we call 1 Corinthians. Last week, as we looked at chapter 5, we saw that as a church, they were guilty of failing to pass judgment on a case of incest within the church. But now in chapter 6, we find that at the same time as being unwilling to deal with a very serious issue within their own ranks. At the same time, they were all too eager to go to court with their disputes between one church member and another. And Paul writes to them here in chapter 6 to tell them that this is wrong. And I want to look at this section in three parts, the first one being the first six verses, and speak here about rushing to court. In these first six verses, Paul tells us what is being done in Corinth that shouldn't have been done, and he also tells us how it should have been handled instead. The wrong thing that was happening, I think it is put most simply in verse 6, where Paul writes, "But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers." He's talking not about brothers within an earthly family, but brothers within the church, fellow believers. Here are two church members, and there's some sort of dispute between them, maybe over property or whatever it might be, and the matter goes to the courts. Instead of being sorted out between the two of them or within the church, it goes to the public civil courts. And the Apostle Paul sees this as a shocking thing, something that should never happen. And the fact that the case between two Christians is being dealt with by someone he describes in verse 6 as an unbeliever and in verse 1 as unrighteous. How can this be? How can Christians go before someone who isn't even a believer and expect that that's something that God will approve of? And instead, Paul contends that these things can be handled differently and should be handled differently. They should be dealt with within the church so that outsiders aren't brought in to these disputes. He reminds his readers in verse 2 that the saints will judge the world. Saints is just a word for Christians. And Paul says, remember that the saints will judge the world. And in verse 3, he says that we shall judge angels. And there he is teaching how Christ's saved people will reign with Christ in the age to come. And we will reign with Christ in judgment. And since that great matter of the judgment to come is something that Christians will participate in as judges rather than as defendants. Well, then Paul says, well, surely if we can do that, surely we can manage to judge the ordinary little things of life. Verse 2, he describes, he calls the things that we need to judge as the smallest matters. The things that people were going to court over, they were the smallest matters. Verse 3, he calls them things that pertain to this life. And so he wants us to say, if we'll be involved in the greatest judgment of all, well then how can we not judge the little things of the here and now? And in verses 4 and 5, Paul cannot countenance the thought that within the Corinthian church that loved to boast about its wisdom, that they didn't even manage to find one person among themselves that could act as a judge or could adjudicate in these disputes between believers. He says in verse 5, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man, not a single wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? And Paul finds this an appalling situation, a terrible witness. a terrible witness for the Corinthian Christians to be taking each other to the civil courts, and he rebukes them for it. This is a thoroughly bad thing. People were rushing to court, and it was a bad thing. Now, we need to understand that this refers to two believers taking each other to court. Paul's not saying that it's a terrible thing if you ever end up in court. He's only talking about two believers taking each other to court. That's a terrible thing. There are other situations where your Christian duty and your civil duty may require you to be present in court. He's not talking about those situations. But what was happening in Corinth? Verse 6, brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Rushing to court. The second place I want to speak from verses 7 and 8 about already defeated. And in these verses, Paul addresses the heart attitudes that underlie this readiness to rush to court. And he begins by saying, now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Paul says that if two Christians go to court against each other, it is a defeat to begin with. It is a loss. It's not a victory. It is a lose-lose situation. No one, no matter what the verdict is, no one will gain credibility as a Christian by taking a fellow Christian to court. He describes it as utter failure. The fact that it happens is utter failure. And Paul doesn't want utter failure. And so he tells them there is another way. And in verse 7 he says, why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? And here he is challenging the Corinthians and is challenging us as to what matters more to us. What matters more? Is it our own rights, or is it the honor of Jesus Christ? And what Paul is saying here about being willing to accept wrong, about being willing to be cheated, it ties in very well with the teaching of the Lord Jesus about turning the other cheek and going the extra mile. If we want to be true followers of the Lord Jesus, then there will be times when we will put up with being wronged, because that'll be the better option that we have. There'll be times when we will tolerate injustices against us, and we'll do it for the cause and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will not insist upon our rights. We will not run to the courts. We will not run to the newspapers, and we will not run to social media to seek some kind of redress. We will take the wrong. We will absorb the injustice. Well, why would we do that? Why would we choose to act that way? Why would we just accept being wronged and being cheated? Well, we might do so when we remember the great injustices that the Lord Jesus endured for us. Read earlier, 1 Peter chapter 2. I read again some of those words from verse 20. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. What were those steps? Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And what a great injustice our Lord Jesus Christ endured for the sake of his people. What a terrible thing it was for the Holy Lamb of God to be falsely accused by man, sinful man, to be there before them and they standing over him as judge. And Jesus went through all of that. And we are called to follow his steps. He did it for his people. And Christ endured all of that for a purpose. The Lord Jesus was cheated. Jesus accepted being wronged. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15, Paul tells us why he did it. He says he did it that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Jesus suffered, Jesus endured for us, that we should no longer live for us, but that we should live for him who died for us. And so we are challenged that if we live for ourselves, then we will seek to hold on to what we have and protect what is rightfully ours. And that will be our priority in life. But if we live for Christ, we'll have a different priority. And first and foremost, we'll want to honor him. And we'll be willing to endure personal loss for his sake, because we remember that he endured far, far worse for our sake. And verse 8, here in 1 Corinthians 6, indicates just how far from that approach the Corinthians were, or some of the Corinthians were. Paul says, no. He says, you don't accept wrong. You don't let yourselves be cheated. But he says, no, you yourselves do wrong, and you yourselves cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Instead of accepting wrong, and instead of allowing themselves to be cheated, they were actually the ones who were doing wrong. And they were doing the cheating. And they were going to court in an effort to wrongly extract benefit from themselves at the expense of others. And maybe they would win. Maybe they'd win their case. Maybe they'll get what they'll want. But Paul says, let me tell you what that will be. Utter failure. Utter failure. And so let us heed the warning that is here. Let us beware of the attitude of making our own rights the all-important thing. What use is it if you get your own way, if you establish your own rights, but if you have to trample the Son of God underfoot in order to do it? People were rushing to court, and they were already defeated in doing so. Paul says it's already an utter failure. And then at the third place, we consider verses 9 to 11, where the challenge is a challenge about your way or Christ's way. The Corinthians were living for themselves, and they were wanting to get their own way. And to live for yourself and to insist on getting your own way, that is not just a bad witness, but that is a complete denial of the Christian faith. And this is what Paul goes on to stress here from verse 9. It is unrighteous to do wrong and to cheat. That's what they were doing. They were doing wrong and they were cheating. And that is unrighteous. And what does Paul say will become of those who have an unrighteous lifestyle? People who live like that. People who just want to get their own way, and they want gain for themselves. Well, Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So they really need to look at themselves, consider what they're doing. They are doing wrong, and they are cheating, and that is unrighteousness. And Paul says, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. But unrighteousness shows itself in many different ways and in many different sins. There are lots of different ways of doing wrong and cheating in order to get what you want. And Paul mentions in verses 9 and 10 some of those sinful lifestyles. And probably the ones that he mentions here reflect the particular dangers that the Corinthian church faced. But he says in verses 9 and 10, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And there are some words that your eyes will probably be drawn to in that list. Do not overlook the words, do not be deceived. Paul says, do not be deceived. And there was a danger that people would be deceived. And we're all in danger of being deceived in regard to these things. All of these sins that are mentioned here, all of them are dismissed in our day in different ways as being really no big deal at all. Not a big issue. Not something to be concerned about. For many people up until more recent times, fornication and drunkenness, that's what the weekend was for. You endured the other days for your nights out at the weekend, nights of fornication and drunkenness. That's what people lived for. And they don't see it as a big thing. They see it just as, that's just life. And all of the sins that Paul mentions here, they're all ways of getting what you want, no matter what it requires. Some of the sins that he mentions here are very much of a sexual nature, and a lot of the other ones are to do with greed, one way or another. And different people are tempted in different ways. Some people are particularly tempted towards sexual immorality of one form or another. Other people are more likely to be tempted by greed and the desire for wealth and possessions and so on. And Paul wants us to understand clearly that if any of these things that he lists, if these words can be used to describe what we are and how we live, these things will exclude us from eternal life. You can't be any of these things and think that you'll have eternal life at the end of it all. There will be no exceptions. And Paul reminds his readers that for some of them, there is something there in that list of sins, and that used to describe what they were. Such were some of you, he says. That's what you were. They had been saved and set free from being these kind of things. Verse 11, such and such were some of you. Not all of you, but some of you. but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so we see, for example, that members of the church, the Christian church in Corinth, some of them used to be drunkards. Some of them used to be adulterers. Some of them used to be homosexuals or sodomites. Those words, probably one refers to the more dominant side of the immorality and the other to the more passive side. And some of them used to be thieves. They used to be these things. They used to be. But speak it quietly in Westminster. They were converted. They were converted by the grace of God. They had been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Such were some of you. They had been converted. And we need to be converted. All of us need to be converted. We need to be rescued out of our sins, whether they're sexual sins or sins of greed or whatever kind of sins that dominate our lives. We need to be converted, because without it, we all stand condemned. We are all unrighteous. And do not be deceived, Paul says, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. And when we're saved, when we're converted, we become new people in Christ. And when we become new people in Christ, we cease to be the old people that we used to be. And we become something that we've never been before. We become those, Paul says, who are washed, those who are sanctified, those who are justified. God no longer sees us as unrighteous. We become right with God through our salvation. We're no longer those who are unholy, but we're set apart unto the Lord Himself. We're no longer those who are contaminated by sin and guilt, but we are washed and we are clean. And Paul wants his Christian readers to see what a great thing that is. We have been saved from ourselves and saved from our sins. We have been saved from what we were. And the Corinthians needed to see afresh how great it was that they had been saved from what they used to be. And they were acting as if there was some great thing in life that they were missing out on. And they would go to any lengths to get their hands on that thing, even if it meant going to court to get it. Well, Paul says, no. Paul says, you need to grasp. You already have the thing that's truly great, that's truly precious. They have eternal life. They have salvation. They have been set free from a life of living for themselves, of getting their own way. They have been saved so that they'll no longer live for themselves. They've been given a better cause, a better reason to live for. They've been given a much better person to live for. You can live for yourself. What use is that? But they have been called to live for Him who died for them. And all of us, as human beings, we are by nature committed to ourselves. And we live for ourselves. But when we're converted, we live for Christ. And we are committed to Christ. Why are many people unconverted? Well, it's just because they don't want to be converted. They want to stay as they are. They love their sin. They love the way their life is. They love the control they have to be in charge yourself. Don't want to be converted. But sometimes God stirs in the heart of a person who's never wanted to be converted, and they start to see things differently. And they become weary with their sin. And they want to be something different from what they've always been. And many people will say, it's not going to happen. Can't happen. But the scriptures tell us something different. Paul says, let me tell you these sins, and let me tell you, such were some of you. And anyone who wants to be set free from their sin, they have to ask the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will find him when they seek him with all their heart. And they will find that he is one who is mighty to save. We need the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver us from ourselves and from our sin. From our sin that has its grip upon us and that drags us down. We need to be set free from having a heart that just wants whatever we want. And we need a new heart that is set on living not for ourselves, but on living for Christ. And the Corinthians, they had believed the gospel, they had been set free, and they were allowing unimportant things to become important in their thinking. They needed to see that that kind of thing was an utter failure. And they're being called to repentance, called back to being followers of Jesus, called to be willing to give up their own rights for the sake of the honor of Jesus Christ. The Corinthians were courting disaster by rushing to court. They were in great danger. They needed to see things clearly as to what they were doing, the danger of it all. And Paul wanted them to be those who would inherit eternal life. But he warns them that the unrighteous are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And God says to us, do not be deceived. Take my word seriously. Believe what I say in the scriptures. I know who needs to be saved. I know what is a sin that needs to be repented of. And in Christ, we have one who does save and who is mighty to save. And in Christ, we're washed, we're sanctified, we're justified. And in him is the great blessing. Amen. We sing to God's praise, part of Psalm 119. Part 13 of the Psalm, and there are five stanzas, so there's one over the page. The tune we use is Consolation, number 66. And these words remind us of the preciousness of God's word, God's law. Oh, how I love your law. It is my study all the day. It makes me wiser than my foes. Your precepts with me stay. Stanza 3. I have more understanding than those who are older men. Because your precepts I've kept them every one. I kept my feet from all wrong ways, that I your word may keep. I from your judgments have not turned, for you yourself taught me. And God's word is true. God's word is precious. God's word shows us the way to think and the way to live, the way to conduct ourselves. And ordinary people who have the Word of God, who know the Word of God, have a wisdom that is beyond all the great judges of this world. We have more understanding through the Scriptures than those who know the law. And it is salvation is in the law of God, not in the law of the land. So let us sing the praise of our Lord. We remain seated to sing these five stanzas of part 13, Tunis 66. And after we sing, then I close in the benediction.
Oh, how I love your law, it is my study all the day. It makes me wiser than my foes, your precepts with me stay. Than all my teachers know, testimonies are. I have more understanding than those who are older men, because your precepts I have kept, I've kept them kept my feet from all wrong ways, that I your word may keep. I from your judgments have not doubt, for you yourself taught me. How sweet your words they to my mouth, than honey tastes more sweet. Your precepts understanding give, so I hate all deceit.
Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and fellowship of God the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.